This is the word of the Lord from Mark 9, beginning in verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen, until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, Why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Thus ends the reading of the word, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And the children are invited to children's worship at this time.
Thank you. Well, praise God. We're here to praise the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Praise God. I want to do one thing before we start. We're going to continue in the book of Mark this morning. Praise God. Well, I'm old school, folks. Okay? I don't have any slides for you. So you're just going to have to open your Bible. How many of you brought your Bible? Good. I was reading something this last week about Bibles, and we treated our Bibles like we do our cell phones. If you forget your cell phone at home, you turn around and go back and get it. If you forget your Bible, we should go back and get it. You want a text message? Here, you can get a text message. Praise God. Mark chapter 9. Go to the Lord and pray this morning. Father, we do thank you. I praise you, God, that we are here to worship you and to glorify you. I thank you for the grace that you have given to us. I thank you for the mercy that you have bestowed upon us. Father, I want to thank you for your Holy Spirit. And I ask that you just in this day, as Mark has already prayed, that we learn, we listen, we hear from your Holy Spirit, O God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Talk about a mountaintop experience. This is it. Can you imagine what the disciples were going through on that morning when Jesus was revealed to them in all his full glory? Can you see the excitement as well as the fear that they were going through? The Transfiguration is one of the best known stories that we have in the Bible. It's recorded for us in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. Now here's the big picture. The big picture is that Jesus is confirmed to be the true Messiah. He's confirmed to be the Son of the living God. He's confirmed by Peter in chapter 8, and we're going to take a look at that in a few moments. But here in chapter 9, he's confirmed to be the true Messiah and the Son of God by God the Father himself. Jesus Christ is the Messiah who will be rejected and he will be put to death, but then he will be revealed in his full glory. Praise God. Not only here on the mountaintop, but also in his resurrection and ascension unto the Father, he's going to be revealed in his full glory. Praise God. Now, some of you may be asking, because we started in verse 2 of 9. Okay? Some of you may be asking, what about verse 1? What happened to verse 1 where Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now remember that the chapter divisions are put in here by men. They were not in the original manuscripts, but they were put in here for our ease and our convenience of being able to see where we're at. That's why I can say this morning, turn to Mark chapter 9. Okay? It's for our ease and convenience. But I believe that verse 1 probably serves better as a conclusion to the end of chapter 8 instead of an introduction into chapter 9. Some believe that it is a reference to the transfiguration of Jesus Christ on the mount, where they see the glory. They got a glimpse of the kingdom of God. They got a glimpse of the power of God in that Mount of Transfiguration. Others believe that it has to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, where they see, again, the power of God. They see that, and so some believe that it has to do with the resurrection, and Jesus speaks about his resurrection in this passage of Scripture. Some believe that it has to do with the coming of judgment on Jerusalem as well as the temple. And they believe that that was a manifestation of the kingdom of God and the power of God when he brought judgment against it. Then there are others, which I do not believe in this. They believe that Jesus is talking about when he comes the second time. Now, skeptics and liberal Bible scholars, they like this verse because they say, you know what? Jesus made a mistake. He made a mistake because all the disciples and all that generation passed away and he has not come yet. Well, I'll tell you what, Jesus did make a prediction. He made a prediction, he did prophesy. But it was about an event that was going to take place in that generation, at that time. Jesus is truth incarnate. He said that something was going to happen in that time frame, in the time frame of the disciples, in the time frame of that generation. And I want you to know, it happened in that time frame. Amen? Jesus is truth incarnate. In fact, the words of Jesus is the only reliable source of truth that we can stand on, that we can believe. But let's get back to our text this morning. So that has to do with verse 1, okay? It's not something that's going to happen 1,000 years later. It was in Jesus' time, verse 1. So beginning in verse 2, he says, "And after 6 days," and we're going to come back to that in a moment, "Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves." Peter, James, and John. Most people assume that he took these three not only on this occasion, but on other occasions because they were his favorites. Now, how do I put this? God is not a respecter of people. He's not a respecter of persons. Why he took those three, I'm not sure. He had a reason. But I'm not sure. One commentator says it may have been because these three were the most likely to get into trouble. And Jesus wanted to keep them close by him, so that he could keep an eye on them. And I mean, if you follow Peter, you know, Peter was the one that opened mouth, insert foot. James and John, they wanted to call down fire upon the Samaritans, and Jesus said, I don't think so. He said, you don't know what spirit you are of. They're the ones that said, Lord, we want to sit on your right hand and on your left hand. And Jesus said, that's for my Father to decide. He said, maybe it's true. Maybe he just wanted to keep an eye on these guys. I don't know. It doesn't really matter, other than he chose these three to witness the manifestation of the glory of Jesus Christ. It's significant that this took place 6 days after. But what happened 6 days prior to this? Look at verse 27 of chapter 8. It says that Jesus went with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist. And others say, Elijah. And others, one of the prophets. And Jesus asked him, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Matthew adds in his gospel, he says that you are the Son. But Peter said, you are the Son of God, of the living God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew also includes in his gospel in this same area here. He says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter received a divine revelation from God the Father. God the Father put that into Peter's mind, that you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. Now notice here, he continues, and he says, and he strictly charged him to tell no one about him. Why would he say that? He's the Messiah. Why would he say, don't tell anyone? Well, I have my own ideas. In the book of John, Jesus said, mine hour has not yet come. Mine hour has not yet come. And even John himself, speaking of Jesus, he says, his hour had not yet come. Jesus came with a purpose. And his purpose is recorded for us in Mark 10:45. He says, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but he came to serve and give his life a ransom for many. That was his purpose. That's why he came, that he might give his life a ransom for many. And so his hour was not here. And that's why he said, don't tell anyone. Don't go out and say anything about this, because his hour had not yet come. But in John 17, where Jesus is lifting up the high priestly prayer, the night before he was crucified, he said, Father, the hour has now come. Glorify your Son, so that your Son may glorify you. His hour had come at that time, but not yet at this time that we're looking here. And then Jesus goes on to say, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man would suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, he will rise again. And then Mark adds in here, and he said this plainly. I don't know how much more plain you can get. I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to be killed, and then I'm going to rise again. Now, how many of you know that words and sentences are not put into the Word of God simply to fill in space? Is that right? They have a meaning. He said that plainly to them, that they would understand, but they still were going to see that they didn't grasp it. They didn't quite understand what was going on. And then he goes on to say, And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him.
There you go. No wonder he wanted to keep an eye on Peter.
Peter took Jesus aside. Can you believe that? He took Jesus aside. He had just proclaimed that he was the true Messiah, that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now he takes him aside and begins to rebuke him. And notice what happens here. Jesus, in turn, seeing the disciples. And so he looks at all of the disciples. Again, words aren't put in here just to fill in space. He looks at all of the disciples. He wants all of them to understand and know. And then he turns to Peter and he says, "Get thee behind me, Satan. For you savorest the things of man and not the things of the Lord." Not the things of God. But he wanted all the disciples to be able to hear that. Now here, Peter, just a few moments before, it could have been a couple of minutes before this, that he said, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." And now he's listening to Satan. He had a divine revelation. Excuse me. But now he's listening to Satan. And Christ tells him, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Amazing. And calling the crowd, verse 34, he says, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it.'" How many of you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Are you willing to deny yourself? Are you willing to pick up your cross and follow him? Now, I thought about that when I read this. You know, we here in America, we have a persecuted Lord. I mean, we can gather here, we can worship the Lord, we can lift our hands, we can say, "Praise God." Probably the most persecution that we ever get is somebody might call you a Bible thumper, or they might call you a fanatic, or they might call you a holy roller. But we're not really seeing the persecution that comes across much of the world today for being a believer in Jesus Christ. And I thought about this, and I thought, first of all, I'm glad I was born in America. First of all, I'm glad I'm American. For the simple fact that we have the freedom here to worship God and to worship Him. If everything is within us. But do I deny myself? Do I pick up the cross and do I follow Him? I want to. Oftentimes I don't. But I want to. Amen. Oh, you guys are quiet. I come from a Pentecostal church. where I hear, "Praise God, that's right on there. Tom, you got it.
Come on now."
But, there we go. That's right. So we see here, he was saying, "Pick up." Now, can you imagine the disciples? They must have been, because he told them, "I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be rejected, and I'm going to die, I'm going to be killed." And he says, "And you guys are going to experience the same thing." He was telling the disciples. Now, can you imagine? They must have thought, "Wow." So it was a good thing that they seen his glory, a good thing that they seen his majestic glory up on that mountain when he was trying to figure it. Jesus. Praise God. Okay, let's go back over to chapter 9. Now we're going to get into our I just needed to bring the context of all this to where we are at. So after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one could on earth could bleach them. He was transfigured before them. Praise God. The word transfigured there is the word metamorpho, which means a metamorphosis. Now, we learned about metamorphosis in school, where a caterpillar turns into a beautiful butterfly. Well, Jesus was metamorphized, okay, get that word out, before them. His appearance changed. So Jesus went under a transformation at that time. And suddenly the glory that was hidden in his humanity that had not been visible all of a sudden came visible to those disciples. They saw the glory of Jesus Christ. Matthew writes, and he says, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Luke tells us that Jesus was praying at that time, and his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. So you can imagine the change that they've seen in Jesus Christ. Jesus' appearance had changed, just as it had with Moses, and we had that at the first word, where Moses said, Lord, show me your glory. In Exodus 33, he said, show me your glory. And God said, no one can look upon my face and live. But he said this, he said, there's a rock over here, I'm going to put you in the rock. He says, I'm going to pass by you, and when I pass by you, I'm going to put you in that cleft, and I'm going to put my hand over, that when I go by, you can see my back. And when Moses came down off that mountain, his face was shining. Shining so much that the people became afraid of him, and he had to put a veil over his face. They were frightened by him. But that momentary glimpse, and this is what we need to get a hold of here, that momentary glimpse that Moses had, it was so intense, his face was shining, but it was a reflection of God's glory. It was not something that Moses himself had. It was a reflection of the glory of God that made his face shine. Amen? Not so with Jesus Christ. With Jesus, it was his glory. It was his manifestation. It was not a reflection. It was his internal glory that came through on that. Praise God. This is what John had in mind when he said, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The author of the Hebrews, he tells us about Jesus. He says that he was the brightness of God's glory. Peter recalls this vision. In fact, Peter recalls it very vividly. He says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths or fairy tales when he made known to us the power of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses, Peter says, of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This is what Peter said. We ourselves, he says, heard this voice from heaven, for we were with him on that holy mountain. Peter recalls, he says, it's not a fairy tale. It's not a myth. We witnessed, we've seen the very glory of God. We've seen the glory of Jesus Christ. Praise God. Then notice what it says there in verse 4. And there appeared to him, or to them, Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. I heard one preacher say that we don't know what he was talking about. You know, we don't know what they were talking about with him. But Luke tells us what they were talking about. Luke says they were talking about his death and the suffering that he would go through as the Messiah. We know what they were talking with him about. And so it says that when they saw it, and if you think that they were afraid when they saw the cloud and they saw Jesus change, let me just say this, they became frightened when the cloud came and a voice came from that cloud. Verse 7, and a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son, listen to him. And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. Luke tells us they were fearful as they entered into the cloud. Matthew says that when they heard the voice of the Father, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. The presence of God appeared in cloud form. The presence of God the Father appeared there. Now the cloud is a familiar cloud in Scripture. The cloud is the glory of God. It's the Shekinah glory of God. Now Shekinah is a Hebrew word meaning the visible presence of God. That's what it means. They saw the visible presence of God in cloud form. Now this cloud, if we follow it through Scripture, we see that it was the pillar of cloud that stood by Israel in the wilderness. It was a cloud from which God met Moses and others with. It was a cloud that stood by the door of the tabernacle. It was a cloud that appeared to the high priest in the Holy of Holies. It was the cloud that appeared to Solomon when he dedicated the temple. It's the cloud in Ezekiel's vision, filling the temple with the brightness of God's glory. It was the cloud that received Jesus up into heaven. And it will be the cloud that brings Jesus back at his second coming. Praise God. It's the Shekinah glory of God, the visible presence of God. They saw. Praise God. Man, I would have liked to have been one of those disciples up there, or maybe a rock that was watching all this. That would have been great. But from this cloud, they heard the voice saying, this is my beloved son. Hear him. That Jesus of baptism. When John the Baptist was baptizing him, the Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove. And God spoke and he said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Amen. Now he is saying, listen to him. And then I want you to notice that God puts love at the very center of his relationship with Jesus Christ. He said, this is my beloved son, listen to him. And you know what? That's good news for you and for me. Good news because their relationship reaches down to us. The love relationship between the Father and the Son comes down to you. Praise God. Jesus is the unique, beloved Son of God. When you take into consideration that Moses did more than anyone else in the Old Testament, you see him all over the Old Testament. But God did say, listen to Moses. Elijah, who did more miracles than anyone, than any of the other prophets in the Old Testament, he didn't say, listen to Elijah. But he said, listen to my son. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the prophets, the law, and the psalms. He came to fulfill it all. So God the Father said, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. Don't overlook what Jesus has to say. There's no other name under heaven.
Whereby we can be saved.
Only one. And that's Jesus. The glorious transformation and transfiguration of Jesus Christ ended as abruptly as it began. In other words, Elijah and Moses were gone. The cloud had lifted. There was no voice anymore there. Just simply Jesus standing there with him. And Mark adds in verses 9 and 10 here, he says, and as they were coming down the mountain, you know, mountaintop experiences are great, aren't they? Man, we love those mountaintop experiences. But how many of you know that we need to come down from that mountain and we need to face the world that is around us?
Amen.
So he says, and as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And again, he's telling them, don't tell anyone, because his time had not yet come. How many of you are tracking with me on that? Okay. I want this to be, his hour had not yet come. It was not time for him to be revealed. So he told them not to say anything until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves. So can you believe that? No gossip. No one thing to do. Did you hear it? Did you see? Did you want to know what we seen? I'll tell you, we seen the glory. We seen Jesus manifested in his glory. They didn't say that. Surprising. They didn't tell anyone, not even the other disciples. It came down. But they did have one question. And they kept questioning themselves, what does he mean by rising from the dead? What does he mean for that? I mean, he had already told them plainly in Mark 8. Mark says he told them plainly what was going on. But they're still questioning. They come down and say, what does he mean, rising from the dead? Now the Jews and the scribes and the Pharisees at that time, they believed that Elijah was to come first. And that Elijah would come, and that he would, it would be the beginning of the kingdom of God at that time. This is why they're saying, why did the Pharisees and the scribes say this is going to happen? And so they believed that. And then they believed that Elijah, in his reappearance, that he would lead the people into repentance, that they would repent, and then also that it would be the beginning, that Elijah would anoint the Messiah for his mission and work. And Jesus simply tells him here. So they asked him, why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. So Elijah has already come, Jesus said. John the Baptist was not Elijah. And he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Amen? He came, he baptized Jesus, and Jesus began his ministry. The kingdom of God is at hand. John the Baptist called people to repentance. He was calling them to repentance. John the Baptist introduced the kingdom of God when he baptized Jesus. So all three things that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes that they were waiting for the reappearance of Elijah, Jesus said, he's already come. The kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus began his ministry already. And now, praise God, John the Baptist called him to repentance. So Jesus is saying that he's already come. Jesus is John the Baptist, in the power and the spirit of Elijah is there. Then Jesus tells his disciples that as John the Baptist was rejected and killed, he too would be rejected and killed. Now we generally don't experience our life, or I should say, experience our life as dramatic as we see in this story. We don't try to interpret our lives according to some kind of a scriptural basis, do we? We don't try to interpret them, but each one of us are called to listen to Jesus Christ. As we listen to him, we may find that his glory strengthens us as we read this. The story of the Transfiguration is a reminder to us of our spiritual journey in this broken world. Can we make time? Can we take time to pray? Can we take the time to want to grow spiritually in God? Do we take the time to walk with him and hear him, listen to him? Whatever you're going through, whatever your day may entail, do you put Jesus Christ at the very center of your life? Do you put him there? We've been studying downstairs the book of James on Sunday morning. James says, faith without works is dead. Again, I'm saying that mountaintop experiences are great. But what do we do when we come down from that mountain? What did we learn on that mountain? What do we put into practice from that after we come down from that mountain? Because we live in a very real world. We live in a world that is broken. We live in a world that is hurting. We live in a world that needs Jesus Christ more than anything else. Amen. So what do we do then? So the disciples, I believe, when they came down from that mountain, they began to realize that Jesus is far more powerful than anything that they may have imagined. The lesson they needed to learn, and the lesson they took away from the mountain, is Jesus is powerful. He is the beloved Son of God. He is the Savior. Praise God. He is the Messiah. Everything is possible for him because his name is greater than any other name. It's the name of the Son of God, the Son of the living God, whom he loves. Listen to Jesus. Open your Bible. Read the Word. Listen to Jesus. Philippians 2 says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. I pray that according to your riches, the riches of your glory, that we may be strengthened with power and of your Holy Spirit. Help us not only to listen to what you say, Lord, and to hear your word, but help us to walk in all that you have called us to be. Father, I thank you and I praise you for that.